Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the one that we can place our confidence alone, that we can trust in you alone, that you are our strength to press on through whatever we're facing. Thank you for this opportunity to know you better through chapter 3 of Philippians, what you'll teach us. And we pray that it is your Spirit who is doing the work. We serve you by your Spirit. We worship you by your Spirit. We can only do what we do by your Spirit. So thank you for your Holy Spirit. Be the teacher through me today. And I pray all these things in the power of the great name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as you, of course, know, the theme of our study is pressing on, right? We've talked a lot about pressing on through the weights and heaviness of life. And Paul's not only teaching us how, in fact, modeling for us how to press on, but he wants us to do it with confidence. He wants us to not just press on, but he wants us to press on with confidence. And so Paul mentions this word confidence. It's layered through these books, and that's why it's part of the theme of our study. But Philippians, we come to a passage about confidence. I think a key passage about confidence today. And so where do we get that kind of confidence that Paul has, that kind that he displays when he's in prison and facing death, that kind of confidence that he has through all that he's endured? Well, hopefully we'll learn a little more about the secret of living confidently, not just pressing on, but pressing on in confidence. And so that word confidence, of course, has been ringing in my ear for the last few weeks, and unlike normal times when I'm in a passage, there's these songs that come to mind. And in addition to that song, there was a song, well, it's a blast from the past. It's actually from, of all things, The Sound of Music. Of course, and that being my favorite movie, I don't know why, but I just kept thinking of this song called I Have Confidence. Some of you will remember this song, but it starts like this. Maria, Julie Andrews, has just kind of leaving the Abbey, and she's embarking on this new adventure, and she's going to meet the captain and the children that she's going to be the nanny of. And she starts with a lot of uncertainty. And the song starts like this. She says, "What will this day be like?" I'm not going to sing it. I wish I had her here. "I wonder, what will my future be? I wonder. It could be so exciting to be out in the world, to be free. My heart should be wildly rejoicing. Oh, what's the matter with me? I've always longed for adventure, to do the things I've never dared. And now I'm here facing adventure. Oh, why am I so scared?" And so we see Julie Andrews starts this way, and then, of course, Hollywood would have her, you know, about 4 miles down the road real quickly in the middle of this song. And she's next thing you know, she has got her guitar in her hand and her bag in the other hand, and she's skipping and dancing, and she's singing this song, "I Have Confidence," right? "I have confidence in sunshine. I have confidence in rain." And she ends the song ends like this. She says, "All I trust I leave my heart to. All I trust becomes my own. I have confidence in confidence alone. Besides this, you see, I have confidence in me." And so the irony, I think, in this song, and it's a fun song, and, you know, I hate bashing it because this is my favorite movie, but so Julie Andrews, she just left the Abbey, the convent where God is, and the Reverend Mother who says, you know, "Climb every mountain and forge every stream," you know. So she's just gotten the charge before she leaves. But how do we climb mountains? Like, how do we face those mountains, those hurdles, those hard things, those challenges of life? Can we really just manufacture confidence? Can we just be confident? Can we have confidence in confidence? Is my confidence really all in me? And so it's hard for me as it is to admit, Julie Andrews, Maria, has it wrong. She's so wrong. I mean, I have confidence in confidence alone. What does that mean? But she's wrong. She's dead wrong. In fact, that's what our passage is about. Ray Stedman says this. He says, "The spirit of self-confidence is the deadliest lie ever perpetrated on the human race." That's a zinger. I mean, talk about countercultural. I mean, this movie was in 1965. Like, this is probably the beginning of, or just really one of the, you know, essence of when that self-confidence and self-esteem programs were engaged. So our culture is constantly telling us it's all about being confident in ourselves. But Paul makes such a strong statement about confidence in this passage, and he'll teach us that this kind of thinking is not only, that all my confidence is in me, it's not only wrong, it's a dangerous way to think. It's a dangerous way to think. And so we're going to learn that our internal confidence to press on in life, to press on through some of these hard chapters and hard things that we face, has nothing to do with me. And any externals that I do, anything that I do or accomplish, and it has everything to do with Jesus who indwells me. See, Paul wants to safeguard us against what we think are our safety nets, our fallbacks, the things that we want to put confidence in, the things of the flesh that we want to put confidence in. And so as we begin chapter 3, we're going to see Paul starts by returning to one of his favorite themes, and that is joy. Rejoicing in the Lord. And so that's where we're headed. Our first division is rejoicing, return to rejoicing. And that's just verse 1. We're going to park on that for a minute. But then he moves and he shifts gears pretty quickly, and he is going to teach them, he's going to warn them in a stern warning, reject requirements. Reject requirements. And then finally, he's going to go, again, give us his whole resume of reasons why we could put confidence in ourselves, why he could put confidence in himself. So I had a little fun with the R words, as you might see. But let's start by just talking about this theme of joy and rejoicing. So let's read verse 1 together. It says, "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you." I don't know about you, but I could just sort of see Paul's grin as he's writing these words. Rejoice in the Lord. The same precious friends, precious Philippians, continue to find your joy in the Lord. Keep praising him. I know I've told you to rejoice in the Lord many times. I've said it over and over again, but you know what? I simply can't say it enough. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. He's going to say that later. But joy is such a big theme for Paul. And why is that? Why is he constantly talking about joy or rejoicing? The letter to the Philippians is many will call it the letter of joy. It's all about joy. He talks about joy in other letters, but nothing like the Philippians. It is at least 13 times in these four chapters he talks about joy or rejoicing. So there's something to it. So why so much joy, especially from his circumstances? And why here in this part of Scripture? Well, it's interesting that he calls it a safeguard. So protecting us against something. Protecting us against what? What does joy protect us from? And so living with joy, expressing joy often, will keep you from getting sucked into wrong thinking. Wrong thinking, or pulled down into dark places of discouragement, of hopelessness. And if anyone knew this, it was Paul. I mean, he could have been in such a dark place of discouragement, and yet he just kept rejoicing. We know that he arrived in Rome in chains, rejoicing. And so he didn't get pulled down by his circumstances. He didn't get sucked into the hissing of the enemy. He didn't get pulled away from Christ in any way. In fact, it drew him closer. And that's why he could say again and again, rejoice. It seems to be his secret weapon. Like a force field of protection, right? So do you ever think of joy or rejoicing as a shield around you, as a protection for you? Kind of like the armor of God. I was thinking we should add this to the armor of God in Ephesians. Because it sounds like it's something that can really protect you. Now, how can we do this? Because we can't, like Julie Andrews, just manufacture joy, can we? We can't just, okay, I'm going to be joyful. Like, I know that so many of you are in situations that are tearful, not joyful. They're hard to press on. But there are some ways that we can just continually reorient our mindset towards joy. How do we do that? Well, first of all, what is joy? I mean, there's a lot of definitions of joy, but I've kind of landed on just a simple definition. It is a smile from the inside out. It's just smiling from the inside out. A smile that rests in the certainty of God's sovereignty. Rests in that just knowing, God's got me. God's with me. Ray Stedman said this. He said, the mark of a Christian is a smile of confidence, whatever the circumstances. Not a screwed-on smile that makes us appear to be something we're not, but a genuine smile, sometimes through tears, but a smile nonetheless. So one way to reorient our mindset is to think of what makes you smile. Just simple. This is too simple. But it is simple. What makes you smile from the inside out? How can you be looking for these things in your daily life that just make you smile? And just know that it's coming from the inside out because of what God has done. Simple things like butterflies or rainbows or billowing white clouds against a bright blue sky or a new baby or a new grandbaby. Just looking at those little fingers and toes. That doesn't make you smile. From the inside out, I don't know what will. Seeing your kids laugh and play and love being with each other. Friendships, a note from a friend just at the right time. Your new favorite song just comes on the radio or is played in worship that week. What makes you smile? Maybe the bigger things, the more eternal things. You know, nothing makes me grin bigger than when I think of how God got us. My husband and I. Uh-oh, smile through tears. Every time I think about how he got us, how he just plucked us out of just such a worldly mindset and said, no, I've got something different for you. In our early 30s, how we came to faith, that makes me smile from the inside out. Seeing God working in others, when I look and see some of you and how light bulbs are going off as you get into his word and how it gets into you and how it changes you and equips you, makes me smile from the inside out. Seeing God working in my kids. I've got four kids, and really all of them are going through some kind of tough stuff, most of them. And yet I see God working in them, seeing the gospel advancing. That's what makes Paul smile, right? That's what when he's talking about joy in that passage, too. And I tell you what, the biggest reason to smile is God's grace. God's grace. That word's not in this passage, but it's all about this passage is all about grace. It's the biggest reason to smile. And so rejoicing in the Lord, in his grace, protects me from everything that pulls me down or away from him. So when have you been rescued from discouragement, from despair, from, you know, just being pulled into a dark place by just a joyful moment, just a smile? When and how have you been rescued? I have a few little, I mean, these are so, they sound so minor compared to the things that you guys are going through, but I as you know, I was on crutches for about a month, and for someone like me, there's nothing more discouraging than not being able to walk or move. And so during that month, I had to sit around a lot. It's not my favorite thing, and I had to be waited on, and that's not my favorite thing. And so I was just, there were a few times where I was just about to, you know, kind of wanted to cry. You know, it just was hard. Everything's hard. Everything hurts. And I'd be sitting on a chair, just like kind of doing my little pedaling exercise. And I kind of, this happened three times in that month. I was looking out the window, and then something would be moving. It would catch my eye, and it was just a hummingbird, you know, just moving from flower to flower. And I'm telling you, every time I see a hummingbird, I've probably said this before, I just stop and smile and say, that's you, God. You're saying, I am with you. I'm going to carry you through this. I'm here. That makes me smile. Having all my kids together under the same roof for a week, this past week, that doesn't happen very often anymore. That makes me smile. You know, it's so funny. So my second son, Matt, walks in the door about a week ago, Saturday, and he's got a hat on, and right in the, just the hat, it's what the hat says, smile. Like I'd already been working on my lecture, and I'm like, but the company called The Smile Life. I like that. Matt partners with them. And so, of course, that made me smile. But, I mean, look for things that make you smile. Paul never misses an opportunity to talk about joy. And so I just see Paul smiling through all this pain and suffering, even with tears. Well, he shifts gears pretty abruptly in verse 2. You probably noticed that. But I don't think we want to miss the vital connection between verse 2 and verse 1. And he talks about that safeguard of joy. Because he's going to give him a strong warning, a protection against killjoys, right? People who want to kill their joy. And so as we look at our second division, let's read verse 2, and it says this. It says, watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. Paul doesn't mince words, does he? Like, many of you are probably scratching your heads going, what is he talking about? There's a little shock value to his language here because he's serious. He's dead serious about these false teachers. You got to see in your lesson that this is all about these false teachers. That's who these people are. And scholars call them the Judaizers. So these were Jews, very conservative Jews who had come to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. But they were false teachers. And so he calls them three things. He calls them dogs. Now, these are not fuzzy lap dogs like Julia's Yorkies or sweet Labrador retrievers. These are wild, vicious dogs, dogs who didn't get their rabies shots, and they were rabid. They were carrying diseases. Dogs in those days were scroungy and dirty. They ate garbage in the streets. It was the most derogatory term you could call someone, really, in that ancient world. Both Jews and Gentiles would know this was a nasty thing to be called a dog. But he also calls them evildoers. And so these people were profoundly harmful. I mean, we call terrorism evil. We call Satan the evil one. And he's calling them evil. And Satan, by the way, is also called the father of lies, which fits well with these people. So these are not just misguided, well-meaning, fellow believers, harmless, kind of majoring in the minors. I mean, these were evil teachers. They were dead wrong about what they were teaching because their teaching denies the cross. It denies the work of Jesus on our behalf. It really obliterates grace. I mean, it was counter to the whole teaching of grace by Paul. If they were singing a song, they would be saying, I have confidence in Jesus. Besides this, you see, I have confidence in me. Right? They're saying that believing in Jesus is good enough. It's good, but it's not enough. You must also do these things, these other things. And so why would they say this? Why would they have this mindset? Commentators say that this teaching by these Judaizers was totally rooted in spiritual pride. Because they had invested so much all their lives in keeping the law. And so they simply couldn't accept the fact that nothing that they did, all this that they had done, all their self-effort, couldn't bring them closer to salvation. So Paul is saying, I want to protect you from them because they're wrong. In fact, they're evil. The third thing he says about them is he calls them mutilators of the flesh. That's a zinger, huh? And this is how we know he's talking about circumcision. These false teachers were requiring that all Gentile Christians needed to be circumcised. Can you imagine the grown men going, uh-uh. But they were saying that you needed to be circumcised to be truly saved. Now, this is a controversy that was throughout the early church. Remember, the church started with the Jews, and then it moved into the Gentiles. And so these Jews had all these traditions, these laws that they had kept. And so there was a lot in the early church, you can read about in the book of Acts, where there was disputes. There was fights about this. There was divisions about this. But you can read in Acts 15 that they resolved this one. They settled it. They said, no, no, no. It's not works plus Jesus. It's just Jesus. Paul's saying it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. And any teaching contrary to that is deadly. It's poison. It denies the work of Jesus. It denies grace. And so circumcision, that topic is one we're probably thinking as women, what does this have to do with us? Like, why are we parking on circumcision? But circumcision was a ritual instituted by God. Way back at the time of Abraham, it was a covenantal ritual. It was when he gave Abraham that original covenant, he gave him circumcision as a symbol of that covenant. He was establishing their covenant relationship with him. And so, again, this was something that God instituted as a precious tradition for the Jewish people. And perhaps God chose this very personal and private place to make his mark, if you will. Because he intended it to be a personal and private reminder of his symbol and of his covenant love. I mean, the covenant that he gave Abraham, of all the promises, are amazing. So how does this relate to women? Well, God has given us as believers many personal symbols of faith. Precious traditions like baptism and communion, which in the same way are external actions, but they represent an internal change, an internal circumcision of the heart. And I'm glad that you got to spark a little bit that on that in your lesson. And so these Judaizers were using the external symbol of circumcision to control and manipulate these young, naive Philippian believers to believe the lie that Christ alone is not good enough. So keeping the law for them was a requirement for salvation, and that's what they were teaching them. It was a control thing. But Paul sets them straight in verse 3, doesn't he? It's a key verse. He said this, he said, "For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh." So let's unpack this pivotal verse. When Paul says we are the circumcision, he's saying, as believers, we have the true circumcision of the heart. It's done by God through his Spirit. It's a cutting away of the flesh, of the sin nature, and it's giving us a clean and new heart. That's what circumcision of the heart is. One commentator put it this way. He said, "Christ frees us from our evil desires by a spiritual operation, not a bodily one. God removes the old nature and gives us a new one." That's the circumcision of the heart. It's a beautiful thing. And so have you experienced the true circumcision of the heart? I mean, how has God cut away the desires of the flesh, of the worldly wants, of the worldly ways? What evidence in your life can you point to that you have had an inward change of heart because there are things that you no longer desire? I love this thought from a recent teaching. It resonated with me. I know I'm not what I'm supposed to be. I know I'm not what I'm going to be. But thank God, by his grace, I'm not what I used to be. And if you can say that, if you know in your heart that he's changed you from the inside out, it's a pretty good indicator that you have had a circumcision of the heart. That he's changed you. He's transformed you. Well, Paul describes this in more detail. He says, we serve God by his Spirit. Some translations say we worship God by his Spirit. In either case, the key here is that anything we do for God to please or honor him, we can only be done by God through his Holy Spirit living in us, the work that he's done. Remember again from chapter 2, for it is God who works in us to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. What a great promise. What a great truth to know that we can't do anything by ourselves. Even honoring God we can't do without his Spirit in us. And so then he says, it is we who boast in Christ Jesus. All our confidence, all our boasting is in Jesus Christ and his work. Not the work done to our bodies like circumcision or baptism. And that's why Paul so famously says, we as believers put no confidence in the flesh. This is a key verse, or a key phrase, really. And so that word flesh, we don't use it really in our everyday language in the context and the way that it's used in Scripture, but here's a simple way to think of it. If you take the letters of flesh, F-L-E-S-H, some of you might know this, and you take off the H, it's the word self backwards. So whenever you see that, especially in this context, it's myself. It's my body. In this context, it has everything to do with self-effort. I put no confidence in my self-effort, the things I do to my body, the things I do with my body, the things I do by my body. They're all external versus the true internal circumcision of the heart. And so Paul, in this very stern warning, wants to safeguard us against what we think are our safety nets, the things that we want to put our confidence in, our salvation safety nets. This is about salvation. Remember what Kathy taught us. We work out our salvation. We don't work for our salvation. That's such a simple but good truth. There's always going to be people out there who say, it's Jesus plus something, plus good works, plus some customs, plus some rituals, plus some traditions. Jesus plus something equals salvation. So there's one key word in this key phrase, in this key verse we don't want to miss. It's the word no. No. In every translation I looked at, no means no. No confidence in anything else but Jesus. No confidence in any person, or no confidence in any place or anything or any ritual or any good works. Nothing I say, nothing I do, nothing external. It doesn't say we put some confidence or a little confidence or even less confidence in the flesh or in ourselves and our self-effort. We put none. And so that's our second truth. Nothing I do externally can replace or be added to what Jesus does internally. Hallelujah, right? Hallelujah. Nothing. This is an all or nothing proposition. It's all Jesus and nothing else. If it's Jesus plus anything, it's not the true Jesus. It's not the true gospel. It's not the true Christian faith that the Bible teaches. It's actually a false religion taught by false teachers. It's hard because it often looks like true Christianity. I mean, when I think about these religious, these Jews, who they were talking about Jesus. And these naive Philippians were like, anything they say about Jesus, they must be one of us. What are they saying? You know? But it's masqueraded. It looks like truth. But we deny the true gospel of grace if we believe in any requirement beyond faith in Jesus Christ alone. We're actually missing the biggest reason to rejoice. And that is grace. This is all about grace. If we believe in any requirement beyond Jesus alone, then we are obliterating grace. We don't understand grace. We're missing the reason to find joy. And so we're missing the freedom of grace. We're missing the joy of salvation. That's where that phrase comes from. That's why Paul says so often, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice, because Jesus did it all. Jesus paid it all. Jesus is our all. He's everything. So how do we fall into this trap? Sometimes I think without even knowing it. You know, what are some ways, here's something to think about. What are some ways that you feel hounded? You feel like that you have heard in your voices from maybe your past or in your head right now barking at you. You must do this. You must do that. Or what? You don't do that? You don't do that? If we live with this overhanging guilt that we're not doing enough, that we must do certain things to be accepted by God, to be in his favor, to be in his kingdom, we fall into those traps in subtle ways. What outward rituals or traditions are you clinging to? I mean, many of us maybe grew up in faith traditions where we were baptized as infants. I was. Yeah. Communion, confirmation, wonderful traditions, precious to many of us, what other faith communities we're in. But there are a lot of things that from our past that somehow, some way, we're still sort of clinging on to that. We're counting on that as part of our safety net. We're putting our confidence in the fact that we were baptized or we do communion. So what are you putting your confidence in addition to Jesus? Are you really putting your confidence in Jesus if you're also hanging on to a few things just in case? Just kind of covering your bases, hedging your bets. I'm so glad I did that, or I might just need that. Well, to sum it up, Paul is teaching the Philippians to reject rituals, any self-effort, reject it, any external work as reasons for being self-confident, for reasons to have that, I am confident in me. And he knows we'll have a lot of reasons. He knows we'll have a lot of reasons, lots of safety net reasons that make us confident, just knowing that we're accepted by God, we're saved. And so in our third division, Paul gives all his reasons, doesn't he? He gives his resume of reasons. He gives a long list in verses 4-6, and so that's where we're going. His resume is impressive, isn't it? From a Jew's standpoint, it would be very impressive. So what is a resume, anyway? What is a resume? Well, it's a list of your background, your credentials, your experience, your accomplishments. But what's it for? Well, it's for the purpose of getting in. It's the purpose of getting in, right? Of being accepted to something, of being chosen by something, by someone. So maybe one of our first resumes was when we applied to schools. You know, many of you might have kids that are doing that right now, doing applications. When we filled out applications, that was kind of our first resume of here's who I am and here's what I've done. Most of us probably put together job resumes, you know, at some point in our lives. Maybe you're doing that right now again. I've got a daughter who's putting together a job resume for what's next in her life, and a son who, after passing out his resume for the last 9 months, just got a job. Hallelujah. But resumes are part of our life and part of our world. And so Paul gives his resume of reasons starting in verse 4. Remember, at the end of verse 3, he says, "We believers put no confidence in the flesh." Then in verse 4, he says, "Though I myself have reasons for such confidence." If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. It's interesting, at first glance, it seems like Paul is boasting about his resume, right? He's just listing out everything, who he is, what he's done. And a little spoiler alert, this is setting us up for what he's going to teach next week, which is so important. But we're parking here on this resume. And so let's look at Paul's resume. It's actually his spiritual resume, right? And so what would a spiritual resume be for? For getting into what? Well, for getting into God's kingdom, to getting into being chosen by God, to being accepted into God's family. And so again, make no mistake, this passage is about salvation. Paul touches on three areas where we're prone to put our confidence in when it comes to our spiritual resume. The first one is our heritage. Our heritage, our ancestry, or our background. The second one is morality. Am I good? Have I done good deeds? And then the third one is activity, all the work that I do. And so starting with heritage, again, it's like he talks about his ancestry or his family background. Ironically, he starts with, of all things, circumcision. And, you know, he says, I was circumcised when I was 8 days old, which was the tradition. The law said to circumcise him on the eighth day. And you're probably saying, wait a minute. I mean, didn't he just get through saying that those who are barking orders to be circumcised are dogs, they're mutilators of the flesh? What's going on here? But he's saying, no, these traditions are real. They're wonderful symbols. And often, as in the case here, they're symbols of God's covenant. They're not evil in themselves, but evil when one trusts in them in order to be saved, in order to be accepted by God. So when he says, I was circumcised on the eighth day, this shows that he was born into God's family. He was born into a family, a Jewish family, a Hebrew family. He was not converted. Many of the Jews in his day were converted into Judaism. He was born an Israelite, who were God's chosen people, by the way. But not only that, he was from the elite tribe of Benjamin. And this was one of the two tribes of Judah. This would have been a very highly esteemed tribe, loyal to David. Lots of reasons why Benjamin, that was sort of people were honored from the tribe of Benjamin. So he basically says, I am a true Hebrew through and through. Second thing he talks about is his morality, and that is just kind of showing, demonstrating that he has the proper doctrine, the proper belief. He has the right pedigree. I mean, look at his title. He's a Pharisee. And, you know, we have a little bit of a negative context of that, it stirs up something sort of hypocritical. But back then, that was like the title in the Jewish tradition. He knows the law inside and out. He was an all-star Jew, the MVP, the best of the best. This would be the pinnacle of Judaism, actually, to be a Pharisee. And so Paul is saying, no one knows the law like me, and no one kept the law like me. No one obeyed it like me. I was certain of my righteousness. I was a perfect rule keeper. Anyone relate to that? The third thing he talks about are his activities, his works. He was not just a passive Jew in an ivory tower. In fact, no one was more passionate, he would say, than him, zealous for God. And he uses destroying the church as evidence of this because he was sure that Jesus was the enemy of the one true God. And so he was out destroying Christians and destroying the church. So in other words, he took his faith seriously. He didn't just talk about it, he acted on it. And so Paul gives his reasons why he could put all his confidence in his spiritual resume. He has many reasons to put confidence in himself. He had spent a lifetime doing it, actually. Well, what might this look like for us? I mean, we live in a world, a resume world. I'm like, everything is measured, right? How do we measure up and stack up against other people? We're constantly being pulled into the world's way of thinking in this. Did I get the right degrees? Did I go to the right school? Do I have the best right initials behind my name? What are my accomplishments? What are my awards and recognitions? Did I get the best job with the best startup? You know, it's interesting that even in our personal lives, in our relationship lives, there's a resume for that. There's a measuring up. Our resume is measured by how many followers we have, how many likes and loves we have on Twitter or Instagram or Facebook. We live in a world that's just a resume world. Everything's measured, and we can fall into that trap as believers at working on our worldly resume. That's an easy thing to do. We have as much tendency as anyone to put our confidence in those things. But this passage is really about our spiritual resume. Remember, this is about getting in to the kingdom, about salvation. And so if we go back to Paul's list, we can put our confidence in our background and our heritage too, can't we? I was born into a Christian family. You know, it makes me a Christian. Maybe you have missionaries in your heritage, a grandfather that was a missionary, or somebody who was a pastor in your family, or a preacher, or a priest. Maybe a Bible teacher, you know. Someone, maybe you've been always led to believe that you grew up in the only true church. It could happen. Maybe like him, trusting in titles. You have a title. I'm a Sunday school teacher. I'm a director. I'm an elder. I'm a deacon. I'm a leader. Maybe you can fall into the trap of trusting in certain traditions. Again, this is one of the key things here. And you know, whether you're baptized as an infant or baptized as a young child or baptized as an adult, first communion, confirmation, many traditions. You know what is interesting? I would say that even that those of us who remember the day that we said that prayer, that sinner's prayer, that time we walked forward and prayed, even just the putting our confidence in having recited that prayer can be a way of putting confidence in external things versus knowing that I had an internal change. We can say, well, I know I prayed, so I know I'm good. I got my insurance policy. Remember, Romans, it says, confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. Believe in your heart. So we can put our confidence in our background, our heritage, our traditions. What about morality? This is absolutely huge in sort of the greater Christian culture. I'm a good person. How many times have you heard that? We do tend to just, again, there's a mentality of grading on the curve, of measuring, how do we measure up against other people? I've kept the Ten Commandments. I do my best to keep all my spiritual disciplines. I have my spiritual checklist, right? I go to church. I do my Bible study. I'm here on Wednesdays. I do, regular prayer time. I know I'm not great at it, but I do it. I do all my regular praying. I tithe regularly. Maybe I fast regularly. I mean, we can have our little checklist of what it means to be spiritual, and we can actually put our confidence in that. What about activity, works? Things that I do. Maybe you're zealous about social justice issues. Maybe you're just passionate about Christian causes. Maybe you even get politically active about those things. You're working hard to defend the faith. You're putting your confidence, I'm doing these things. I know I'm going to be accepted by God. Maybe you're doing charity work. You're serving the poor. You're serving in ministry. You're doing outreach. You're going on mission trips. I mean, those can be part of our spiritual checklist. So all these things are ways that we put confidence in externals, in our flesh, in ourselves. And it seems that we will always find reasons to put confidence in ourselves. The world is happy to give them. The world gives us lots of reasons. The church gives us lots of reasons, doesn't it? I would say that Satan's greatest ploy is to get you to put confidence in anything but Jesus. Or for believers, anything plus Jesus. Anything plus Jesus. And that's our third truth. The evil one's greatest ploy is to get you to put confidence in anything but or anything plus Jesus. Though we may have many reasons to put our confidence in ourselves, in our credentials, in our background, in our resume, there's only one who is competent for us to put our confidence in, and that is Jesus. And so I was thinking about my spiritual resume. Here's how it looks. Got my name, Kimberly Paulson Richardson. Born September 19th, 1960. Born again July 22nd, 1971. I made that up. I didn't know the date, but it's around there. Took some gap years. 20 gap years, actually. Renewed my contract November 16th, 1991. Work experience? None. None needed. Jesus did all the work. What is your spiritual resume? What does it look like? How do you get in? Is there anything on your spiritual resume besides Jesus' work? Have you fallen into the trap of the evil one that we need to add anything to our spiritual resume? Anything that you're clinging to as sort of that hedging your bets? Even without knowing it, it's great to take a survey and just ask him to show you those ways that you are putting confidence in yourself, in anything you say, in anything you've said, in anything you do, in anything you've done, in anything. Well, in conclusion, I rewrote the Sound of Music song. Again, I wish I could sing it. I might try to get a little tune in here. Here's how it goes. This is the end of the song. I have confidence in Jesus. He'll do better than my best. He gives confidence that stands up to the test, and he'll help me see I have no confidence in me. All I trust, I leave my heart to. All I trust becomes my own. I have confidence in Jesus Christ alone, which only can be when there's no confidence in me. Yeah. Amen? I'll be up singing worship next week. No, let's pray. Let's pray to our God. Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you that all our confidence is in you. How absurd to think that it's in us. How absurd to want to obliterate the work you did and just to just not even understand grace if we put our confidence in ourselves. Lord, I pray that every woman here would learn how to press on into this life of things that challenge us and want to take us down and pull us away from you. So teach us not only how to press on, but how to press on with confidence, with a smile, even through tears, confidence and joy. We thank you that you do that in us and through us by your Spirit. In the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.